And we're going to read about the Israelites and their trials and hungering, but also their blessing. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8, the whole chapter together. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good homes and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, the first thing I want you to see in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is that God disciplines his children. God disciplines his children. Look at verse 3. It says, the Lord humbled you and let you hunger, and only then did he feed you with manna. It was the purpose of the Lord to let the people in the wilderness reach the point of hungering for food before he fed them with manna, which was food that miraculously fell from the sky and they gathered in the wilderness so they could eat. In other words, God led them to the place where the natural provision of food failed in order to do a supernatural miracle with a purpose, to teach the people of Israel that man does not live on bread alone, but must live on the word of God. They were taught, of course, in that moment that their life depended on wholly on God. They were in the wilderness. They didn't have enough food. They couldn't naturally farm the food that they needed. And so they were in that place where they're like, well, we're hungry. What are we going to do? We can only trust in God to do something miraculous in this moment. They reached that point where they were wholly reliant on God, who through his own creative power provided the food that they needed to go on living. God was training the Israelites to trust him wholly, to trust his word, to fulfill his promises. But there was a broader application as well. It wasn't just that in the wilderness they would trust God and his promises. It was when they came into the promised land, they would continue to trust his word and therefore to obey his commandments. Do you see? There was a lesson in the wilderness where God let the people get hungry, and then he brought a miracle. So they said, the word of the Lord is faithful. He does look after us. He does care for us. He has fulfilled what he said he would do. And they would trust in the Lord's word in that place. And then as they enter into the land, they would go on trusting God's word. And they say, well, I'm reading it in Deuteronomy. I'm seeing what God has said. I must obey these commandments. Do you see, we live on God's word in a few different ways. Life physically comes from God because by his word, all things were created, including food. So every single bit of food that you ever eat in your life that sustains you and keeps you going comes from the word of God, because God in Genesis 1 spoke and brought the universe into being. So God spoke, and everything that we enjoy comes from his word. But of course, life spiritually comes from God as well, because his word teaches us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which leads us to Jesus so that we would trust in him. And it says in John 1 that in Christ there is life. And so the only life worth living is the life that is given to you in Christ. If you trust in him, you receive his life. And of course, God's word also gives us life in that it teaches us how to live and how to act and how to worship and honor and glorify God in heaven. And I know and believe that in obedience to Christ, that is where we find life to the full. You see, all of life comes from God, through his creative power, through his spiritual salvation in Jesus, and the way to live as well. This verse is often taught, this verse, that man does not live on bread alone, but by the word of the Lord. It's often taught by asking this question: do you feed on God's word daily? Reading the Bible. And that's a really good question and a really good challenge. Do you treat the word of God in the Bible as though it's as valuable as the food that you eat daily on a regular basis? That's absolutely a right application of this passage. But I actually think it's deeper than that. It's a lesson from God saying, do you realize how completely and utterly dependent on God's word you are every second of every moment of every day? He has spoken and given you the things that you need, and he often speaks and brings blessing and plenty and joy in your life. Of course, if he chooses to withhold some of those blessings at times, that is his prerogative as God. So man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That verse, many of you will be familiar with that verse, not because you've read it in Deuteronomy chapter 8 before, but because you know that Jesus spoke those very words. Jesus went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. And Satan came and tempted him. And every time Jesus rebuked Satan by quoting from the word of God, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the symbolism of 40 days is very much deliberate. Remember that the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. In fact, Jesus went through the waters of baptism and then immediately was sent by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. The Israelites went through the waters of the Red Sea and then were taken into the wilderness for 40 years. That symbolism, that connection is very deliberate. Satan appeared to tempt Jesus and said, turn these rocks into bread. But Jesus Christ responded, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you see this connection? Israel needed to be disciplined, needed to have that moment of hunger to learn that they depended upon the word of God. And often Israel failed in that place in the wilderness, grumbled and moaned and didn't trust in God's word. But Christ shows us perfect righteousness, trusting God, his Father. Israel was the disobedient son who needed disciplining. Jesus went into that place of trial and prevailed over Satan. He was the true, perfect, righteous Son of God, while Israel was the Son of God, but failed on many, many occasions. Jesus was even the obedient a son, obedient to the point of death, death on the cross for us. He loved us so much. And he honored his Father so much that he was obedient to die on the cross, that whoever trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation would receive forgiveness for their sins and eternal life, knowing God forever and ever. You can see the Father-Son idea in verse 5 in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. I'm not just making up this Father-Son idea when I'm coming to the New Testament. I'm seeing it in Deuteronomy and connecting all the things to say, actually, that Deuteronomy 8 is in some way a pointer to Jesus, the one who went into the wilderness and trusted God, his Father, our Saviour, who rescued us. But in Deuteronomy 8, God allowed the Israelites to hunger and then fed them. He allowed them to struggle for 40 years in the wilderness. But their clothing did not wear out and their feet did not swell. They were walking around. I don't know whether you have gone on a really long walk day after day after day, but your feet can swell and you think, I don't want to put on my boots this morning because my feet are just massive. But God was blessing the Israelites even through the trials and struggles in the wilderness by stopping that happening. I want you to know this. The Lord God, because he loves you as a son or daughter, will make you go through trial and suffering so that you can learn and grow. It's because he loves the Israelites in many ways that he takes them on this journey so that they reach the place of hunger and then God says, here, manna from heaven. He will always make sure we have what we need, because the New Testament says that God supplies every need according to the riches of his glory. But sometimes what we need might be less than what we'd like. I want to encourage you that every trial you go through in life, ask this question, Lord, what are you teaching me? And often the answer to that question is to trust him, to live by his word, and to depend upon his provision. We often go through trials in life, and often the lesson God is saying is, come to me, depend upon me. I've taken this away from you because you've been basing your entire life on this, and this has become your idol. This has become your firm foundation, and I'm taking that away so that you would come back to me and rely upon me and depend upon my word and trust what I have said. So some of us need this morning to respond by saying, Lord, thank you for disciplining me in life. I wonder whether you've ever done that before in your life. Is looked back on the suffering and trials that you've gone through and said, Lord, thank you for that moment where you taught me something. You taught me to trust upon you and to wholly depend on your word. Last week, didn't we? We had testimonies where people had gone through some significant suffering and then God had moved powerfully. And those sad stories become stories of joy because you say, God was doing something there. It was an amazing moment for me where God intervened in my sorrow and sadness. The New Testament is utterly radical when it comes to suffering and trials. It says over and over again that we can rejoice in our trials and sufferings because God is at work in those moments. I wonder whether you are one of those crazy Christians who rejoices when things get hard. That's the kind of Christian that I want to be. This is difficult, Lord. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to shout your name because I know that you're using this for my good and for your glory. And I'm grateful for that. Now know this. Discipline is different from punishment. God never punishes Christians because Christ bore our punishment upon the cross. So God never punishes Christians. You're never punished for your sin because Christ took that punishment in your place as your substitute. There are sometimes consequences for sin where God disciplines, but that's not a punishment. That's not you receiving penalty for what you did wrong because Jesus stood in the way of that. Sometimes sin leads to trials, and this is discipline. It's the discipline of a loving father who wants you to grow. So the difference is that punishment is vindictive and punishing because of the thing you've done wrong. Oh, you've done wrong, therefore you ought to be punished. Discipline is loving. I'm putting you through this trial. I'm bringing you about consequences for something you may have done wrong so that you would learn and grow to be more like Jesus. Of course, the connection between discipline and being a disciple is extremely close. We are all disciples, all who follow Christ will be disciplined in their life. So rejoice in trials and sufferings because it's a sign that God loves you. So God disciplines his children through tough times. But secondly, this morning, we should bless the Lord in good times. There's a season of discipline for the nation of Israel in verses 2 to 6, and then there's a season of good times and blessing in verses 7 to 10. They're in the land, there's everything they could possibly need. They have all the great things that they would want. They have rivers gushing and water flowing and crops will grow. There's even nice metal in the rock for them to dig out and use to build these amazing buildings. Now, as an aside, Deuteronomy will often promise prosperity in the promised land for the nation of Israel. Verse 9 says they will eat bread without scarcity. And when we read last week's chapter in chapter 7, there was a verse that said the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses. So there is a promise of prosperity for the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. Now, there are some preachers, health and wealth, prosperity gospel preachers, who will take these promises and say that they are for Christians now, today, here on earth. And what they'll say is, if you obey God, the Bible promises you health and wealth. This kind of preaching does damage to the specific covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. You'll notice that when we read Deuteronomy 7, if you go back and read it, the words in the land are repeated over and over and over again. This prosperity, which is promised to the Israelites, is promised in the specific land of Israel. And here in Deuteronomy 8, it talks about a good land and it speaks about the land being the thing that gives all these great and amazing gifts. So these are promises specifically in the promised land of Israel. Now, how are we to interpret the promised land of Israel as Christians in the New Testament? Well, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to help you to see how we ought to think about the promised land as Christians. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 16, it speaks about the faith of Abraham. In verses 8 to 9, Abraham is called to leave one place and go and live in the land of promise, which is the land of Israel. So Abraham, in faith, gets up and leaves one land and goes to the promised land. And it says that he lived in tents. So he didn't build a permanent dwelling, but he lived in tents. But it says in verse 10 that Abraham was looking forward to a city being built. So he was living in the promised land, but he was living in a tent, and he was looking for the moment where they could build a city. They could have permanent dwelling in the land of promise. But then jump down to verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Verse 14. For people who speak like this are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking of that land, which is Israel, from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. So if all they were thinking about, if all Abraham had faith for was the land of Israel, then he could have gone back to Israel and been there. But, verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see what's going on in Abraham's mind? Is he's desiring this promised land. And Hebrews 11 is teaching us that the promised land is ultimately received and ultimately fulfilled in the heavenly city that comes down upon the earth, and we dwell in the promised land in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Abraham's really longing for. That's where the promise of the promised land really come to fruition for all of us. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us. Abraham is longing for the city of Jerusalem that is described in Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, the city of Jerusalem, with God dwelling its very heart, comes down upon the land. And in that place, God wipes away every tear. There's a tree that brings healing to all the nations. And there's no more pain, death, or mourning, or crying in that city, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, why am I doing this teaching? What I'm trying to show you is that if someone uses Deuteronomy to say God promises you health and wealth today, that's an over-realized eschatology. which is a technical word for end times. That's taking something that belongs to the heavenly city in Jerusalem and saying it ought to be true for us now, and it's promised. And it's not promised. The promised land for Christians is the heavenly city that Abraham was waiting for, and we are still waiting for, and one day we will enter into the heavenly city, and there we will live in prosperity and peace with no illness and nothing wrong with us at all in that place. But that is a future thing to come. And that is why when we read the New Testament, the focus is on spiritual blessings and materially denying yourself. Let me read you some of these verses that will appear on the screen behind me. Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus speaking, "Do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." Luke 12, verse 15, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Luke 9, verse 25, "What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves or their soul?" Prosperity gospel preachers cannot use the promises of health and wealth in Deuteronomy to argue for healthy and wealthy Christians in this life. It's a wrong interpretation of the Bible. It's an over-realized eschatology. And in fact, Deuteronomy 8 brings a very critical warning about the temptations of riches and wealth in this life. Verse 10, it says, "Eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." So riches in and of themselves are not bad. I'm not trying to say that riches are bad, but I'm saying that if we go after those things rather than going after God, then we will lead ourselves into a snare and into a bad place. Riches and wealth are in and of themselves not bad. But, verse 10, "When you receive those things, you shall bless the Lord your God, for he has given it to you." And sometimes we forget that. We just take for granted our riches and our possessions and the things going well in our life. And we forget to bless the Lord. We've spoken about shouting the name of the Lord, declaring his praises. Well, we need to do that specifically when we go through trials, thanking God for the discipline in our lives. But also when good things come, we need to bless him and say, "Thank you, Lord. This is a gift from you. I want to bless your holy name." That's what should happen, verse 10. And we must cultivate patterns of thanksgiving in our lives, blessing God for the good gifts that he gives to us. But look at verse 11. Take care. Take care in that moment when things are going well. There is a temptation here when times are good. And that's my third point this morning. The temptation in times of plenty, verses 11 to 17. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God," it says in verse 11. Verse 12, "When you have eaten and are full, when you have good houses and you live in them, when you have big flocks, when you have silver and gold, then your heart will be lifted up." It doesn't mean lifted up in a good way in worship. It means lifted up in pride. It means that your heart gets lifted up and you start to go, "Well, my belly is full. My house is impressive. My flocks are massive. I've got gold and silver and copper and everything I could possibly want. Oh, Duncan is really good at this life thing. My heart is being lifted up in pride." Do you see? It's a negative thing here that the heart is lifted up. The heart starts to think very highly of itself and says, "Well, it's because of my hard work. It's because of how brilliant I am that I have all these things. I'm lifting myself up. I've become puffed up and puffed up and puffed up." Verse 14, the heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord. There's a very dangerous temptation when you have good things in life. It's that your heart becomes lifted up in pride and you forget the Lord. And then verses 14 to 16 list everything that God has done for the Israelites. So it's a kind of antidote, it's a remedy to this idea that pride might puff you up. So verses 14 to 16 says, "The Lord brought you out of Egypt. He led you through the wilderness. He brought water out of a rock so that you could drink. He fed you with manna from on high. God has given you everything you need. All your good things in life in the wilderness came from God. It was all him. It was all his power in you. Do not forget what he has done for you in the past. Because beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Consider the state of the United Kingdom right now in this country, the spiritual state and the material wealth that we live in. It is just a fact and true that in nations that are poorer and less well off, the people are more religious. And we hope that their religion would be the true Christianity of the Bible. But it's just true that when people are in need, they cry out to God for help. Whereas we are living in a country where the vast majority of us are extremely wealthy and comfortable. Very few of us will be hungry today. We will have the food that we need. Very few of us will go and have to sleep in the rain tonight. None of us probably, I hope. And if you are going to sleep in the rain, then come and tell me and we'll look after you. We are very well off in this country. And we've forgotten the Lord. We think food comes from the supermarket. I can just go down and buy it. The money in my bank account, that comes from me and my hard work and the things that I've done. Or it comes from the state and they look after me. Don't need God, do I? I'm going to have everything I need without him. In fact, it's worse than that. We start to lean into pride as a nation. You know, we know better than those poor countries. We understand science. We've got great industries. We've got great financial systems and structures. We've got the UK to a place where we don't need that phony religious stuff. We don't need God. We've built something that's better than God, people say in their hearts. Well, it's that ignorant pride that Deuteronomy is speaking directly against in chapter 8. And I want you to hear this warning. It's a very important warning for us to hear in the UK. There is a temptation when you have plenty, when you don't have physical needs, it is to forget God and to lift your heart up in pride. It's one reason why generous, radical giving is good for your soul. Don't preach about giving really for the sake of our bank account in the church. Preach it for our sake. It's good to give radically and generously. Actually, so we even reach a point where we're going, how? Like, Jesus praised the widow who put everything, gave everything she had to live on to the temple. Why? Because she then had a month where she was totally dependent on God and needed him to move and work. My prayer is that the Lord would break pride in our hearts, would break reliance on our own wealth and our own strength and our own achievements, and lead us to that place where we know that everything we have is a gift from God. That we wouldn't be thankless Christians who spend time going, oh yeah, it's great, it's easy life. No, we would be thankful Christians who every good thing that we would receive, we would go back to the true source of those things. You know, all the good things in this country, and there are many good things in this country, all of those things are from the Lord. It's he who has done them in our midst. And every good thing in your life is a gift from God. Every good thing, anything good, is from the Lord. Therefore, give him the glory and the praise that he deserves because of what he has given to you. Any wealth that we have in this nation is from God. The fertile soil in the UK is a gift from God. The government and the social services and benefits that we have in this country are gifts from God. Any wealth that we have over and above other nations in the world is from God. Therefore, give him praise and glory for those things. More importantly, as an individual, it is God who has given you the power to get wealth, it says in verse 18. The power to get wealth comes from God. That means that your job, or wherever your money comes from, is a gift from God. Your skills, your education, your upbringing, your career journey, good investments that have left you well off, all of those things were gifts from God. Every single one of them. You actually deserve no praise for any of those things because they were all God working in your life. Some of us need to realize that. Or some of us just need to remember that and turn to prayer and give him the thanks that he deserves for the good gifts in our lives. We rely on him in times of need. We trust him to fulfill his promises. We stand upon his word. We pray his word. We go deep into relationship with God when we're in trials and suffering in times of hunger. But we must also do that in times of plenty when things are going well. We must say, God, you've been so good to me. The food that I'm going to eat today is from you. Thank you for this journey that it's been on. The farmer who grew it, the soil that was right, that was you, your provision, the sun that shone, the rain that fell, all the good things and the money that I'm using to buy this food, that's from you, Lord God. It's you gave me the power to get wealth, and I'm grateful to you for that, Heavenly Father. Praise you. Thank you, Lord. Stop taking gifts for granted and start thanking the Lord for the things that he has done in our lives. Notice that this is really this verse that says it's God who gives us the power to get wealth. It's really a verse about God and not us. It's not a verse that should be used to criticize poor people, as some preachers use it. Oh, you've been given the power to get wealth, so if you're not wealthy, then it's your fault. That's not how the verse ought to be used. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, it says this: if anyone among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your brother. In verse 10, in Deuteronomy 15, it says, you shall give to him freely. And in verse 11, it says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. So even though they're going into this good land with all these great blessings, it's a collective blessing that they would not have need in that place. And therefore, there's a necessity for people to not harden their hearts to poor people and to give freely to them and to look after them in Deuteronomy chapter 15. So this verse in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, is not a verse to beat poor people with and say, you've been given the power to get wealth, so do it. No, we've got to have soft hearts towards people, poor people. Give generously and love them, because we're in a land of great wealth, so everyone should be looked after. And we in this church have much wealth, so everyone should be looked after. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, is actually a verse about covenant. God says, I made a covenant. I promised to bless the people of Israel, and therefore, I gave this people the power to gain wealth, to show my faithfulness to my covenant, to confirm my covenant. The reason you're going into a land, the reason you have the power to gain wealth, is because I made a covenant, and my covenants never fail. My promises never fail. I always fulfill my promise. So I promised to your fathers, to your descendants, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that there would be a land that was full of milk and honey. And I have led the people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. And I've given you the power to get wealth because of me and my covenant, says God. It's not because of you, but it's because of me. So verse 18 might say something about material wealth, but I think perhaps most of all, it's a powerful reminder that God keeps his covenant promises. God will fulfill his promises so that in the new heavens and the new earth, every Christian believer will enjoy health and wealth and prosperity. We can trust those promises. They are true. They will not fail, because God will establish, God will confirm his covenant. He does it, and it's his work. But I think there's a greater reward than the health and wealth and prosperity. Those things are amazing. I look forward to those things in the new heavens and the new earth, and I enjoy them, if I do enjoy them, in this life now. But Hebrews 8 says there's something even more glorious that is promised in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read these verses to you. Hebrews 8, verses 16 to 13. Hebrews 8, 6 to 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Do you see what God says? There was an old covenant where I made promises to the Israelites, and I fulfilled those promises, but Israel were unfaithful, and therefore, by their disobedience, I took my favour off that nation of Israel. And instead, there's a new covenant, a new promise to all who believe in Christ, that God will write his laws upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He will write it on our minds. And take this, we will be his people and he will be our God. And we won't need to say, hey, you need someone to teach you to know the Lord, because each and every one of us know God. I don't stand up here and say, by my teaching, you can know the Lord. You as an individual can know the Lord and he will be your God. And you will be his person, his people. That's the glory of the new covenant. Not that we're rich and healthy, although that's fantastic in the new heavens and the new earth. But rather that we know God and we belong to him. And he is within us by the Holy Spirit. We've been given a new heart. It's a glorious new covenant that we have received through Jesus Christ. This is God's promise, that all who believe in Jesus Christ will know God. He will be their God. And we will be his people. And to know God in Christ is to know him eternally. And that is the greatest blessing of all, to know God forever, to have a personal relationship with him. God is faithful to his covenant promises. He will fulfill them. He has fulfilled them through what Christ has done. I'd love to invite the band up. We're going to finish in song. But as they come forward, I want to bring you four concrete applications of this chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The first application is this. If you are going through a trial or a period that is tricky, perhaps you're even suffering hunger, remember that you live on God's word. Pray to him. Rely on him. Read the Bible and pray the promises of God's word. Use every season of difficulty and every moment of suffering to draw near to God and trust in him more fully and wholly. That is the purpose of trials in this life, that we would come and draw closer to God. Second, concrete application. If you are enjoying a season of plenty, and many of us are, remember the Lord. Pray before eating food and thank God for what he's given to you. Thank God for your job. Thank him for how he's helped you throughout your life. Thank him for all the different ways he's given you good gifts in life. It's more important to remember God than it is to enjoy good gifts in life. And it's harder to remember God in times of plenty compared to times of hardship. So make sure you are doing it. Thirdly, if God has given you the power to get wealth, then use your wealth as though it really is a gift from God. Perhaps even as though it really is God's money. Remember, everything ultimately belongs to the Lord because he created all things. And that includes the money in your bank account. So use that money as though it really has come directly from God. I'll leave you to think about what that looks like, and you can ask me about that if you'd like to after this meeting. Fourthly and finally, remember that God confirms his covenants. His promises never fail. What he says he will do, he always does do. And if you are not a Christian, this means that there is an urgent action for you to take this morning. For Christ, when he died on the cross, cut a new covenant that said whoever believes in Christ will be saved. So if you're a Christian, you are saved because you've believed and trusted in Christ, and that's the promise of God. But if you are not a Christian, then there's an invitation now. There's an urgent action for you to take to believe in Christ and receive this great promise of the covenant-keeping God. Therefore, if you're in a trying time, God is using that to call you back to him. And if you're living well, then that's God's blessing in your life. Turn and believe in Christ and give him the thanks and glory that he deserves. Well, all of us, whatever situation in life we find ourselves in, we want to bless the Lord. In times of plenty, we want to sing his praises. In times of hardship, we want to sing his praises and bless his holy name.